and we are glad that you're here this evening and looking forward to our time together. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let's go ahead and jump into our study tonight. Book of Colossians, once again, we're going to finish it up this evening, Lord willing. Chapter 4, we'll begin reading here in just a moment in verse number 7. While you're turning there, let me just mention that we started this series back in March, and I think this is like message number 14. And I shared with you when we started this message on Colossians that Paul had an intent, which he always did. And of course, we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration, so the Holy Spirit of God came upon him. But there was the background of the details, or the background in which the book was written. And we shared with you there was some doctrinal issues going on in Colossians, or in Colossae. And so one of the preachers had traveled a great distance all the way to Rome, where Paul was in prison, brought those details to him. And of course, then Paul sat down and wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I shared with you that this whole book, really from my perspective, is really about building a strong church. Churches need to be strong in this day and age in which we're living. And I think if we would have gone back to that first century, lived where they lived, and dealt with what they dealt with, you'd understand the necessity of having a very strong church. And I think as we get closer to the end of time before the coming of Jesus Christ and the time in which evil and wickedness will be unleashed here on this earth, that we're going to see more need of building a strong church in order to, obviously, to deal with those issues. So Paul's emphasis in the book, in this book, is Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And of course, the body is the local church. And I just want to just make a few statements before we get to the reading of the scripture tonight. All of my life, I have been raised as an independent Baptist, so I really had no choice when I was younger. I was 9 months old. My parents carried me into this independent Baptist church, as it was a young church plant 60 years ago. I was 9 months old on the second Sunday of this church's existence. I had no choice. I was coming. They were bringing me. So had no choice back in those moments as a child growing up, and nor did I have a choice as I was growing up in my parents' house. If I was going to eat their food, sit at their table, and obviously they're going to clothe me and take care of me, and they're going to house me and feed me and educate me, I'm going to do what I was told. And that was just the way it was. And so I had no choice. But there came a moment in my life where I had to make some choices about my life and what I was going to do. And so I made a choice, of course, at a point to say, you know, I'm an independent Baptist. And so, in fact, most of my life, I've been a member of this church. And as I'm thinking about it, for two-thirds of my life, I've been in full-time ministry here at the Cleveland Baptist Church. And I've had no reason to think that I ought to leave the independent Baptist movement or the independent Baptist church. I have no reason to think that. In fact, I told the folks who were at our couples retreat a few weeks ago, as I had the opportunity to address them at the end of the couples retreat, that as I'm finishing my run here, my 40 years of ministry on this staff, I love this place. I love this church. And Cleveland Baptist Church, as I shared with them, has been nothing but a blessing to my wife Denise and I. And of course, when we started raising our family, we came out of Bible college having one son at 9 months old, and it wasn't long before we added two more to our tribe, and they grew up and were educated here, went through the Sunday school and through the Christian school, and of course, they got a hold of the faith, got saved, and are serving the Lord today. And so I think to myself, well, our church has been nothing but good to me. We raised our children here. We've served the Lord as laborers together with the members of this church. So as I look at 40 years that I've ministered here in this place, where I've invested my life, I can say this, I've done so without regret. A lot of people get to the end of their life or get to a point in their life and say, why did I waste my time? Why did I give so much emphasis or so much energy? You know, I don't know anybody that's laying on their deathbed and said, you know, I wished I would have worked more. I don't know anybody that's done that. Most of the time, people on their deathbed will look at it and say, well, you know, I wish I'd spent more time with my family, or I wish I would have given more time to God, or I wish I would have done this, that, or the other thing. But I'm telling you that we need to learn how to live our lives so that we say, you know, in actuality, I can look back at my life and say, what I've done so without regret. And so spiritually, I have no desire to be anything other than just a good Christian and bear without shame the title of being an independent Baptist. Now, you'll understand why I say that in just a few moments as we work our way through this message, but we need to understand tonight, as we look at this final text, that Paul is naming a number of people that he's giving us, or there's some of them are sending greetings, some of them are part of this church that he's writing to, and he's referencing another independent Baptist church that would be there. You say, well, they're not called independent Baptists in the New Testament. No, there really wasn't a distinction back in those days. There was just one kind of church. But quite frankly, I have to believe that if we were living back in the first century, that what we teach today, our doctrine today, would be exactly the same thing that the apostles taught those churches. And so it was, in many respects, just a church just like this, an independent Baptist church. So in this final section, we find Paul singling out some folks, speaking to some folks about the impact of the church. And I want us to notice them. So let's begin reading here in verse number 7, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, and we'll come back and we'll just speak to a few things, and then I want to give you some application. We'll be finished tonight. Notice in verse number 7, it says, "And all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, excuse me, and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye've received the commandments. If he come to you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers in the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church at of the Laodiceans, and that likewise read the epistle from the Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, and that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be to you. Amen." So as we look at this passage of Scripture, and I was contemplating it and looking at it the other day, to me there was a breakdown in three segments of the type of people to whom Paul is singling out here in this final passage. So notice, if you would, first of all tonight, as we're speaking on this idea of the people who are the church. So we think about that the people are the church. So when we think about the church and the ones that he's writing to, first of all, he's writing to these people that help the church. So there are those that help the church. And would you notice that he names those that help the church by serving at Paul's direction? So when we think about the Apostle Paul's position, Paul wasn't the pastor of this particular church. In fact, Paul wasn't the pastor of any particular church. He was an apostle. It was a unique office back in that first century, and that office at the end of the first century, the completion of what we call the canon of the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul or Apostle John died off in about AD 90-something, the apostles' office died off. And so as a result of that, we see that these men who were known as apostles gave doctrine, gave us the scriptures. But the Apostle Paul was a church-planting missionary. If you want to give him a title, that's what I call him. Besides an apostle, he's a church-planting missionary. He goes from city to city. He preaches the Word of God. He sees people saved. He baptizes them. And when he leaves that community, for the most part, there's a formation of a church there. And then, of course, goes back and visits them at other times and appoints leadership to those churches. And so he's naming some folks here that he says, hey, look, these are some folks that I've given some direction to that are there to help the church. And so Paul names two individuals that evidently were carrying this letter from Rome. So again, I want you to understand where Paul is. He's in what we call the Mamertine prison in Rome. He's been held there probably for about 2 years at this point. And about AD 64, Paul will give his life for the gospel. The madman Emperor Nero will be the one who will say, okay, take his head off. And Paul gave his life according to tradition, according to history, gave his life for the testimony of the gospel. But right now he's in this Mamertine prison, and he's written this letter, which is what we know is one of the prison epistles. And so he's giving this letter now to two individuals to carry them to this church here in Colossae. The first one that is mentioned is Tychicus. And he was given the responsibility of this letter according to Ephesians chapter 6. He also delivered their letter. So again, so we have the letter to Colossae that was given to this man, as well as the letter to the church at Ephesus. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 and 22. You can turn there very quickly if you'd like to. It's a few chapters or couple books back from where we are right now. But Ephesians 6, verse 21, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts." And so this man is named in conjunction with this church at Colossae, as well as the one that's at Ephesus. So I want you to notice something that he says about him. And look in verse number 7 as he mentions this Tychicus. And notice that he says, "He declare unto you." Notice what he says, "who is," speaking of this man, "a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord." So when we think about that, he's calling him this faithful minister. Now, I don't know if you think about that the way that I do, but I'm telling you that, you know, obviously when the Lord Jesus walked upon the face of this earth, he could look at some people, he would know their life, he would measure their life, and would say some things. And remember what he said to the apostle Peter. He said, I know that there's going to come a time when you're tempted, but I prayed for you that your faith would fail not, and that you would strengthen the brethren. And so I'm telling you that the Lord would know us. Well, I would think that the Apostle Paul would know these individuals as well. And so he says, I want you to know that this Tychicus that's coming to you, I want you to know that this man is a faithful servant of the Lord. He's a faithful minister, and he's my fellow servant in the Lord. So think about a compliment. I don't know about you, but there are people that I highly treasure in my life, people that I look up to, and when they say things and they compliment you, that, you know, it's not something, you don't pump your chest out and say, "Well, look who I am," but it's quite humbling in some respects when people say things like that. And so he's saying that about this particular brother, and so Paul had great confidence in this man, Tychicus. And so as we think about that, he was a man who was a help to this church because He was given direction by the Apostle Paul to come and bring this letter. Then he names another man, Onesimus. We see him mentioned in verse number 9. Notice what it says there. "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother." Notice the phrase, "who is one of you." So we know a little bit more about Onesimus by reading another book in the Bible, which we don't have time to really look at tonight. But you may want to make a mental note of it, or even jot a note and go home and read the small little one-chapter book called Philemon. And of course, in the book of Philemon, we have hear a whole lot about this man, Onesimus. He was evidently from Colossae, and it seems that Paul met him in Rome, and perhaps he met him in prison. The idea seems to be that Onesimus at one time was a slave, a servant. And he served this man by the name of Philemon, who evidently was someone in the church at Colossae, perhaps a fairly well-to-do man, maybe even the man in whose house the church met, and that his son was one of the ministers there of this particular church. But evidently, Onesimus had wronged his master. He had maybe stolen and perhaps had done him wrong and had run away. And God brought Onesimus and Paul together in Rome, and Paul evidently, as he would often do, maybe even knew of Onesimus from his travels to Colossae. We don't really know. But we do know this, that it was through the Apostle Paul's ministry that Onesimus became a believer in Jesus Christ. And once he has known Christ as his Savior, he says, "Now look, because you're saved, you've got some baggage, so to speak, and you need to clear that baggage up. You need to get it right. So I'm sending you back, but I'm going to write a letter on your behalf to Philemon." And so in that book of Philemon, he writes about how Onesimus had done him wrong, no doubt about it. And he's saying, "Now look, he's gotten right with God, and he's been a blessing to me, and I'm asking you to forgive him for my sake." It's a great book on the idea of reconciliation. Let me ask you a question tonight. Is there somebody that you need to be reconciled to? Is there somebody that you need to get some things right with? Look, listen to me. Life is too short to go around holding on to some things and holding on to bitterness and not getting right with people. And so Paul said, look, I want you to say this to you, Onesimus. You got to get back there and get it right. I don't know why it is sometimes as Christian people, we have a hard time once we come to Christ just doing some right things. And if you want to say, use this statement to unpack some of the baggage that we've carried around in our life before our salvation. And I have to tell you that it's not always easy, but it's always the best thing if you can unload that baggage, so to speak. And sometimes there are things that we do that we can't undo, but there are other things that we can do and make right, and we should. And so here this Onesimus is mentioned. Now Paul is sending him back to Colossae. And so I would say, but because of what is said in verse number 9, Onesimus took the trip to Colossae, got things right with Philemon, and now he's back with the Apostle Paul, and now he's going to go back to Colossae with Tychicus with this letter. So he names those two individuals. Then notice, if you would, he names some of folks that helped the church by sending their greetings. So he mentions a guy by the name of Aristarchus. We find him mentioned in verses 10 and 11. And Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. So he's a minister, but also notice he's a prisoner. So evidently this Aristarchus is also in this prison in Rome. We don't know exactly why. I would assume that he was, like Paul, was arrested for his faith. See, we don't understand this stuff in this modern day Christianity because we have had such freedom and such liberty. But I'm telling you, you go back to the first century, and I'm telling you, there's a great price to be paid for being a believer. It wasn't just, you know, come and do as you want and everything's fine. No. If you name the name of Christ and you, in that particular society where emperor worship, and you had to pledge your loyalty and your worship to the emperor, and if you wouldn't do that, then it was a capital offense and you could lose your life. And I'm telling you, the Christians by the hundreds and thousands gave their lives in that first century of Christianity, and really through many of the centuries of Christianity. We have books that have been written like Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've not been a student of those type of things, it would do you well to spend some time reading those books and the price that was paid for ourselves, for not for our salvation, but for our faith, as people have hung on to that and passed it down from generation to generation. I think if we'd understand that, we wouldn't perhaps give away things so cheaply. And so I think it's very important. So he mentions this Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. Notice that he sends his greetings and his love, and I would assume that with the greetings would come love, but I would also say that probably Aristarchus was Paul's prayer partner in prison and saying, hey, we're going to pray for the churches, and so he no doubt was praying for this church. Then he mentions Marcus, who we would know a little bit later as John Mark. John Mark, who obviously becomes the author of the book of Mark, who is the nephew of Barnabas, who was so instrumental in the life of Paul. But you may remember that these men had a falling out. Remember that Paul and Barnabas had a falling out when it was time for the second missionary journey? And because Barnabas said, we're taking John, and Mark, and he said, no, we're not. Paul said, we're not taking him. He left us in the first time, and I'm telling you, I'm not for quitters, and I don't have time for quitters. I've got too much to do, so I don't have time for this guy. But Barnabas says, no, he's going. And Paul said, no, they're not. And the Bible says the contention was so great among them that they parted one from another. Well, isn't it encouraging to know that here in Colossae, when Paul is in jail, that he's now been reconciled with John Mark, and John Mark is now going to be his saying, hey, I'm sending my greetings too to the church at Colossae. Then he mentions a guy by the name of Jesus. And again, the name Jesus was not everybody's name Jesus, but there were numbers of people. It's a fairly common name. And of course, in the Hebrew or in the Greek language or the Aramaic language, the name Jesus is the same as Joshua in the Hebrew, which speaks of salvation. But he says, evidently because he didn't want to bear that name, he says he's Jesus, but he's also called Justice. And notice that the indication is that this man was a Jew, because he talked of them being of the circumcision. And so these were men who were of Jewish descent, like Paul. Many of the Jews that were Christians of Jewish descent didn't really have a lot of time for the Apostle Paul. They looked at him as kind of turning their back on the Hebrew faith. But obviously there were some that clung to him. And so Justice, John Mark, and Aristarchus were the men of the circumcision. Then he mentions Luke in verse number 14. And of course, Luke is the beloved physician who writes the book of Acts for us and the book of Luke that bears his name. He mentions him, and then he mentions a guy by the name of Demas. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, "And Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Now, the mention of Demas here ought to cause our ears to stick up a little bit. It ought to get our attention. The reason I say that is because in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he makes this statement in chapter number 4 and verse number 10. He said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." At this point in the book of Colossians, Paul's in prison, Demas is there. He's sending his greeting to Colossae. But a time later, when Paul is at the end of his life, evidently maybe the pressure was too much, something happened. And Paul has to write to Timothy, said, "You know, Demas, the man that I had such confidence in, he's forsaken me." Why? Because he loves this present world. So these were people who, if you would, minister to the church at Paul's direction. Notice then, secondly, there are people who are part of this church. So these are people who make up this church at Colossae. Notice he mentions again, I'll just touch on this very quickly, but as we look at the people who make up the church, the first one is Onesimus in verse number 9. Onesimus, already mentioned, but think about this. When we think about our church, you know, we as a church, we have folks who come through this ministry on a fairly regular basis. We have preachers that have come across this platform and stood in this pulpit and preached that we greatly have great admiration for. We think about the 60-year history of the Cleveland Baptist Church, and I can't tell you how many preachers have been through this pulpit in 60 years, and how many have been here in even the last 10 years who've been here. And we would have great affinity for them, great love for them, but there's something about our own, isn't there? So like when we say, well, okay, we have missionaries that we support. There are numbers of missionaries that have come through the doors of the Cleveland Baptist Church who we are partners with because they're sent by another church and they need finances and they need prayer support. So we'll partner with them. And we've done that with, well, right now about 190 that we support every month. But there's something about our own folks, like Jim and Laura Pranger sitting down here, who are sent out of the Cleveland Baptist Church, who are our own. So when Paul talks about this man, Onesimus, he's saying this is someone who's our own. He's someone who has been called out from us. And then he mentions Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. And notice what he says about him again. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you," notice, "a servant of Christ, saluteth you." So evidently he's there in Rome. This Epaphras was the guy who made the trip to bring the information, and evidently he stayed in Rome for a while and has not come back with this letter. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God." So here's a man who's laboring for them in prayer. Notice, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So he mentions them. Notice he says four things about this man. First of all, he's a servant of Christ. Notice he labors for this church fervently in prayer. And then notice he has a great zeal. And then finally, not only did he have a zeal for the church at Colossae, but evidently not far from Colossae was this city called Laodicea, and not far from there was a place called Hierapolis. And if, quite frankly, as I remember my geography, that if you kind of draw a line, you'd almost have like a triangle between these three cities, and they weren't all that far apart. And so evidently, maybe Epaphras was kind of what we would call in the days back in maybe the late 1800s, mid-1800s, what was called a circuit-riding preacher. These churches perhaps weren't big enough to support or didn't have a preacher, and so he would travel from Colossae to Laodicea to Hierapolis, and there he would preach the word as well. And then I want you to notice the final one in verse 17, this brethren that's mentioned here, and his name is Archippus. And notice what he says to him. He says, say to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Now, as I was studying this out, I believe it was yesterday, as I was working on this message and got to this point, couple of commentators thought that perhaps the reason Paul said what he said to Archippus at this moment was because Archippus may have been discouraged. And maybe he had said, you know what, I don't know that I'm going to keep pastoring this church, because the indication is here that he was one of the pastors of the church, and it's like he took a step back. And so Paul is saying, you say, as this letter comes to you and you read it, you say. So notice what he says there, and say. In other words, as a church, you need to say. Say what? Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it. In other words, Archippus, you can't quit. God's called you, and the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And so you need to step up and keep doing the work of God. It may not be easy, but you need to keep doing it because God has called you, and we need you. I like that encouragement. I like the fact that Paul encouraged these people to encourage this man. And then notice, number three, there are people, finally, that make up other churches. So he mentions the brethren of the churches of Laodicea in verses 15 and 16. So again, as I mentioned, it wasn't too far from the church in Colossae, this Laodicea in Hierapolis. And so as evidently this church was to take the letter that they got. And so once you read it, then I want you to take it over here to Laodicea and you read it to the Laodiceans. And then Paul indicates that even the Laodiceans had gotten a letter from him, although it's not part of what we call the canon of Scripture, not included in our New Testament, but evidently he'd written a letter to them, and he said, now the letter from the Laodicean church, you bring it, and you read it to this church as well. So the brethren at the church at Laodicea, and then he mentions a guy in verse 15, his name is Nymphas. And again, notice what is said about him. He says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. So here's a man, evidently in Laodicea, who says, look, I'll open my home, and I'll let the church meet here. So again, I would just simply say I doubt very seriously the man had a palace, probably had a fairly common home, and so the church wasn't large at that point there in Laodicea. You remember they'll get a letter from the Apostle John, actually from the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John, when Paul is on, or John was on the Isle of Patmos, and that church at Laodicea gets a letter from them. Evidently, there had been some growth there in Laodicea, but at this point, this church is not large, but it's meeting in this man's house. And we need to understand that the idea of having a meeting house like this, a church house, is not, it wasn't something that happened immediately. In fact, if you go through history, it probably wasn't until about the 3rd century that churches began to get places that were permanent meeting places. Otherwise, they met in cities in various homes of various people who would just open their home and say, hey, I'll let the church meet here because there's a need for us to congregate and for preaching to take place so that we can go and do the work of the ministry. So I give you that, and so now let me very quickly give you some applications tonight. I would think that for the most part, the folks that are gathered in this auditorium tonight are folks who think highly of what I call this organism, not organization, but organism called the church. I say an organism rather than an organization because we need to understand tonight, while the church should be organized, it isn't a business. Our church isn't a business. Now, we do business. We do God's business. But we're not a business. The church, though we have a place and an address, and you come down Tiedemann Road, there's a sign that says Cleveland Baptist Church. Actually, there's a sign here, there's a sign here, and before too long, there's going to be another sign down here just marking off the property, saying this is the property that belongs to the Cleveland Baptist Church. So while we have that, really, all that says is this is where the church meets. This is what the church has as its facilities. And as we think about that, a church is an organism, which means it's a living body, and it's a breathing body of many members put together by the Lord by himself. Think about this. The Lord builds his church. So while we go about his business, the Bible tells us that we're to go and preach the gospel. If the Lord enables me to lead someone to Christ and they come and they get baptized here at the Cleveland Baptist Church, whether I baptize them or one of our other staff members baptize them, I don't say, well, look what I did. I built the church. I added to the church this week. No, no. If a person gets saved and they get added to this church, it's not me that's adding them, it's the Lord that's adding them. See? Because it's his body. Now, I've shared with you before that there are different philosophies about the church. And I'm not going to beat this horse very much tonight, but there are times when I really want to beat it to death. But there are some that believe that the church is a universal invisible body. And as a result of that, it's spread across the face of the globe, and that philosophy teaches that anyone who is saved receives a spiritual baptism and is placed by the Holy Spirit into this invisible universal body of Christ. This philosophy says it doesn't matter where you may be in this world or what your doctrinal persuasion is, if you are saved, you are part of this conglomerate called the universal church. So you're a member of this universal body. And this philosophy says any kind of baptism is fine, and take communion wherever and with ever, whoever you want. That's what the universal church philosophy says. Now, you say, why is that important? Well, because I disagree with that philosophy completely, because it's not biblical. And people look at me cross-eyed when I say that, but I'm just telling you that that's not what the Bible teaches. I challenge you to go through this Bible and show me anything in this Bible except a local visible body of believers that's called a church. You're just not going to find it. You're going to find in the Bible, you're going to find a local visible body of baptized believers. The members of this body gather together in a location and they carry out the work of the church. The work of the church, what is it? It's to preach the gospel. What's the commission? Go and preach the gospel. Once they're saved, then we baptize them. And then what's the third thing? Then we train them, we teach them. So it's a cycle. So we see people saved, we see them baptized, then we train them. And then those folks who are trained then step up and take some positions and they take on some responsibilities and they win people to Christ and then they get baptized and then they're trained. And so the cycle goes. That's the way it works. So the kind of church that we're talking about obviously trains these believers to observe the truths and the doctrines of the New Testament. Now this kind of church believes that the body of critical doctrine that was taught by the apostles is vitally important. And of course, as I mentioned in the beginning, when we think about it, the things that we're teaching tonight, the things that we're, you know, we go to the Bible, we don't have another book and say, okay, this is the book that governs the Baptist church. This is the book that governs the Baptist church. If we're truly an independent Baptist church, it is this book that governs us in our beliefs. And so we look at this, and so when we think about that, the apostles' doctrine has been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And these kind of churches, think about this, the kind of churches, the right kind of churches, they guard and defend the body of doctrine with great tenacity. They do so because that's what they're instructed to do in the New Testament. Paul writing said to, or the book of Jude, in his writing said, hey, look, you need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. God isn't, look, when God finished this, he's saying, he's not writing new doctrine. I drove by some churches here recently, and they have this statement, God is still speaking. You know why they're saying God is still speaking? Because they want to add to the Bible and to expand their doctrine to include things that are not in the Scripture. I hope you're listening to me tonight, because we're living in this ever-changing world that says anything goes in Christianity. Now, I would agree tonight that everyone who is saved is part of what I call the family of God. They got in that family the moment they got saved. So if you're saved tonight, you're part of the family of God. Whether you're a member of this church or not, you're part of the family of God. And can I tell you, it's a big family. But can I also tell you that the family of God doesn't always get along? It's like any family. There are some issues that are at play because of, part of it is because of doctrine. So when I think about this, one day that family will be gathered together in heaven and they'll make up a body known as the bride of Christ in heaven. But right now the big family is a bit fragmented and sometimes, again, doesn't get along. Now, here's what I think people get a little bit antsy when I make these statements, but I think it's important that they're made. Some people think that we as a church sometimes are a bit arrogant because we guard the door of entrance to this church very carefully. So when people are saved and baptized in another denomination, we don't just let them come in and become part of this church. Hello? So let me just stop and just simply say this. Okay, if a person is saved and baptized in another church that has another denominational doctrinal teaching different than the Baptist, those people can become a part of this church on two conditions. Number one, they believe the doctrine that we teach here. And then number two, that they submit to a Baptist baptism. And somebody may say, well, why? Why is that necessary? Because a church can only be as strong if it is unified around the truth of Bible doctrine. So here's what we need to understand. We're not building an ecumenical church here. So this church can't be made up of people who say, well, okay, I'm coming to the Baptist church, but I believe Catholic doctrine. I'm a member here, but I still hold on to my Catholic doctrine, and I don't want to give up my sprinkling that I received as a baby, but I still want to be a member of this church. And over here, I got some folks who say, okay, well, I'm a Lutheran, but I still cling to the Lutheran denominational teaching that I got when I was a kid through my catechisms and my teaching class, and I still have my sprinkling that I received as a baby in the Lutheran church, but I want to be a member of this church. Can I tell you what would happen if we did that? In other words, we said, okay, you're Catholic, you got your Catholic baptism, you don't want to give up your Catholic doctrine, okay, come on in. You're a Lutheran, you hold on to your Lutheran doctrine, just come on in, it's fine. Can I just tell you what would happen before too long? Cleveland Baptist Church would be fragmented, and it would cease to exist as we know it now. Because there would be some that are holding the Catholic doctrine, some holding the Lutheran doctrine, some holding the Pentecostal doctrine, some holding on to Mormon doctrine. So if a church is made up of people that believe New Testament doctrine, the doctrine of the first century believers that embrace Bible-believing, the Bible Christians believe embraced, and Bible-believing Christians have always believed, this doctrine was believed and practiced, listen, before there was a Catholic church. See, this is what people have such a hard time understanding. They think that the Baptists came out of the Catholic Church. Well, there may be some Baptists that did. But if you look at the historic record, I'm telling you that the independent Baptists never were a part of the, or our Baptist forefathers, where we trace our lineage of the doctrine that we hold, were never a part of Catholicism. There was this line going back, unceasing line going back, to the days of the apostles. Somebody says, well, I disagree with that. Well, then you have a problem with Jesus. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. And he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what was he saying? As long as the church is here, there will be people who will believe proper doctrine from my day all the way until I pull the plug and pull the church out. So who are we tracing our lineage through? Look, if I'm sitting here tonight and I'm saying, look, I don't believe this stuff that this church is teaching. Well, then you obviously probably need to find a church that teaches what you believe, because this is really what we believe here. That we believe that our doctrine goes back to the days of Jesus. And so it is the doctrine that goes back to the days of Jesus and the apostles. So when we get to heaven, I think God is going to straighten, if I'm wrong, he'll straighten me out. But here's what I do believe. I think he's going to straighten us all out. But I do believe that doctrine is vitally important. And so if you study the Bibles, I've had people say this. I didn't read any books. I just read the New Testament, and I came to the conclusion that what the Baptists teach is the right doctrine. So I'm just simply saying that if we just read the New Testament, you're going to be an independent Baptist, because as long as that's a right Baptist church. And so here's what I would say. Everyone in this room tonight are members who are members of the church. We need to understand that tonight that the church is not really these buildings. This is just a place that we meet. But without people, we have no church. And so when we say the Cleveland Baptist Church, we don't point at a building, although we point at a building. When we say the Cleveland Baptist Church, I'm talking to people sitting in these pews tonight and people who are scattered all over this property taking care of children tonight who are saved, baptized members who say, I believe this doctrine and this is what we believe. So I'm saying that tonight so you can do no better. Think about this. You can do no better than to be faithful to the church, because that's how a strong church is built. You come and say, I believe this teaching. I'm going to follow this teaching. This is why Paul wrote to this church to Colossae. He said, look, you got some things wrong. You got to get it right. If you're going to be a strong church, you got to understand the head of the church is not some man, but it's Jesus Christ. And you need to understand the purpose of the church. Now, the second application, very quickly, I must say, is about faithfulness. Paul mentions Demas as being sending a greeting to this church at Colossae, yet not in the too distant future. Demas is going to be gone. Paul said he left because he loved this present world. Now, no doubt there's, again, a lot of pressure and a lot of persecution during those early days of the church. And many died for their faith because of just the pressure that was put on there. But can I say to you tonight that you and I need to be very thankful that people were willing to die for their faith. We obviously are standing on the shoulders of generation after generation after generation, going back to the days of the apostles, of people who clung tenaciously to the New Testament. So my point in making this final point tonight is, what is necessary? How do strong churches get built? Number one, they believe proper doctrine. And number two, they have people who are faithful to it. So here's a Demas who at one time was a blessing and an encouragement, but at a point steps away. It ought to be the determination of every person sitting in this room tonight saying, until the day I die, as long as I have mental ability and health, I'm going to be in my church serving the Lord here to help my church perpetuate its teaching and carrying out the gospel, seeing people saved and baptized and discipled so that the next generation has these truths as well. And that can't happen unless there are people who are faithful. And as I look across this auditorium, there are many, many people who are sitting here who are not just people who have been here for a week or a month, although there are people who have been here for a week and a month. But I'm looking at many people who have been here for decades. And you are people who gave your life in your generation to get the next generation. Now the next generation is giving their life to get it to the next generation. And it takes that kind of people. And so if you're sitting here tonight and say, and I realize Wednesday night is kind of like what I call the choir. So in some respects, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. But in there ought to be a determination as you're sitting here tonight saying, I want to be one of those type of people who doesn't walk away, but I want to be here till Jesus comes or until God takes me home, believing and practicing what I've always believed and practiced. Do you understand the devil wants nothing more than to find a way into your life to get you out of the house of God, get you away from other believers, to isolate you so then he can work his will in your life. And you need to determine tonight, look, that's just not going to happen. By the grace of God, I'm going to keep my nose in this book. I'm going to keep my heart warm in prayer. And I'm going to listen as I come to the church and let the Holy Spirit of God speak to me. And when he does, I'm not going to be too ashamed to get up out of my pew and make my way to an altar and let God help me cement some decisions in my heart and life when I need to make them. Why? Because the church needs to go on and the church needs to be strengthened. And every person, I don't care if you've been here, if you're a member, you've only been a member a week, or you've been a member for 40 years, the only way the church can go on is that people get it. They get the doctrine, and then they get this tenacity to say, I'm going to be here until the Lord moves me either out of the area, or he takes me up, or he puts me under. But I'm going to be here and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how strong churches are built. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Thank